What is truth? What is feedback? What is truth? 2,000 years ago, a Roman government official famously spoke those words to an itinerant Jewish teacher. And we only have the written record without any commentary or insight to his attitude. So we don't know if those words were spoken with derision and cynicism. Like, what is truth? Or were they spoken with optimism and hope? What is truth? Or were they spoken with resignation? Maybe a despondent sigh. What is truth? Well, you can imagine ideas abound about that. Not only about the character of his comment and question, but also the idea itself. What is truth? You know, for my fellow learners in our Equipping Hour class every Sunday morning, that's a central question we're considering. In fact, it's in the title of the curriculum itself, The Truth Project. In our first session back in January, we heard apologist Ravi Zacharias proclaimed that the question of truth is the single most important question that any human being can ask. What is truth? Where can truth be found? How is it defined? And who or what is a trustworthy source for us to look to discover truth? Theologian R.C. Sproul said that one of the most basic questions of all is the question, what is truth? And he goes on to say that there have been battles over that, the answer to that question throughout the ages. And nowhere is that more evident than in the country of India, the land of religious complexity. And unfortunately, often a magnet for those seeking answers to those fundamental questions. And as most of you know, I've just returned from a trip there just last week. And I went to a region known as North India. And I want to share with you some of the things that I experienced. And this is not an attempt to explore the idea of truth in all of its dimensions. It's just more of a travel log or a simple testimony of what I observed and how it caused me to reflect on the issue of truth. I had the opportunity to see some amazing things and to meet some extraordinary people and to hear some incredible stories. And honestly, I feel like I would be disobeying God if I didn't take the opportunity to share what I experienced with you. And, you know, all of this, if you've been through an experience like that, you know that having just been home for a week, it's all still percolating down a little bit. So some of my thoughts are still a little rough. But I think I can help us form a better understanding of the task that is before us as Christians who desire to see the glory of God revealed among the nations. And I think I can help us grow in our understanding of our supported missionaries and the challenge they face. And I think I can help us consider how our own culture is changing and the barriers to the gospel that are there for us that may not have even existed 25 years ago. So I'm going to begin by commenting on the staggering amount of truth claims that are present in India, not by giving an explanation of each one, but simply by sharing an eyewitness account. Out of the many, many things that we experience, I just want to paint three pictures for you, recall three scenes, and share with you. So if I could have that first picture up, please. Scene one. When most of us think of India, we think of Hinduism, which is appropriate since it's the majority religion in India. With its millions of gods and its baffling array of festivals and images and practices. And this is a photo that I took in a place called Rishikesh. And it was made famous in the West because it's a place, for people my age will remember this, that the Beatles visited in the late 60s. where they were seeking wisdom from the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. It's one of the holy cities of India, with ties in their mythology to Lord Vishnu. And we visited on a Monday afternoon in February, and the place was packed. It was just teeming with foreign tourists and local people. And this setting is in this beautiful, lush valley. And the wide blue-green waters of the Ganges River flow right through the middle of the city. And as you navigate through the crowd, around the numerous monkeys and cows and motorcycles, you observe many, many temples and ashrams and statues and religious ritual, religious centers and yoga centers. And we stood on a quiet sand beach on the banks of a river, of the river, and we observed several different people performing rituals at the water's edge. One man was filling a small container with water from the river so he could take it back home. Another man was dipping his hand into the river and then pouring it over his head. Let's go to the next slide. One of the Americans who was with us was fluent in a local language, and he struck up a conversation with this man. And you see he's cleaning and filling his teapot out of the water from the river. We discovered that he had abandoned his family, his wife and children, to make a pilgrimage to Rishikesh, and now was staying there, living in an ashram, waiting for some kind of spiritual insight or enlightenment. And just the whole experience caused me just to be really troubled in my spirit, and I couldn't help but wonder, what was it that drew him? What was it that drew all these other people to this place? What hoped for truth or revelation were they seeking? What brought them there? Let's go to the next slide. Scene 2. Directly adjacent to our guest house was this large Tibetan Buddhist monastery. One afternoon, we walked over for a visit and found that the monks had just gathered in the main room of the temple for a prayer service, a prayer ritual. We found out this ritual would be going on for several days. So I was a little bit hesitant because what they were doing to come in and take pictures and things, and we were standing outside, and this monk approached the place where we were standing by the door, and he reached into the robe of his, his garment. He reached into the pocket of his robe. He pulled out an iPhone and he knelt down and started taking pictures. Go to the next slide. Here's a picture, me taking a picture of the monk taking pictures. So I thought, okay, it's open season now. Let's go in and let's start taking pictures. So I have a short video I want to show you in just a moment. But before we do, I just want to reflect on the idea. The whole scene was really puzzling. You'll see in the video several rows of monks that are sitting and praying. They're chanting. There's older men at each end of the rows that seem to be in charge, and all of them had this long, thin box in front of them, and they would take out a card from the box. They'd all begin chanting together. After several moments, they'd put that card away. They'd take out a new card. Then a monk would come in periodically with a tray that was covered. It looked like colorful handkerchiefs, and he'd take them to the monk at the front of the room. Then what seemed like random intervals, the whole group would stop, and they'd start banging on drums and clanging cymbals and blowing these horns. And let's watch the video here and you'll see a little bit about what I mean. Who are they praying to? What's the purpose of the cloths and the bells and the colorful symbols and the incense? Why have these men devoted their entire lives to living at this monastery? What are they hoping is going to happen as a result of their prayers? Scene 3. On the way home, we had a layover in Delhi, the capital city of India. So we took the opportunity to go out and see some of the famous sites, one of which was this temple. It's the Lotus Temple of the Baha'i Faith. And there are regular tours, and there's this kind of this evangelistic visitor center that explains the origin and the tenets of the Baha'i religion. And the place was quite crowded and very well organized, and I noticed that many of the volunteers directing the tour were young people from Europe and from the U.S. I learned that the Baha'i faith is relatively new, having been formed just in the late 1800s. But it sees itself as a culmination of God's manifestations to humanity throughout the ages, through figures from the past such as Krishna, Moses, Buddha, Jesus, and Muhammad. Basically, it's a religious view that absorbs all other religious views and sees themselves as the successors to those earlier teachings. And I watched the Americans leading the tours, and I couldn't help but think of our own young adult ministry. What was it that caused these young men and women to move to the other side of the world and to volunteer their time and commit to serving at this temple? What answers were they looking for? Three scenes. Three opportunities to witness firsthand the incredible diversity and the complexity of the religious landscape in India. And I haven't even mentioned the second largest religion in India, the 175 million Muslims. As a country, India ranks third behind Indonesia and Pakistan in terms of its total Muslim population. And beyond that, there are the Sikhs and the Jains and the followers of Zoroaster and the tribal religions of the Northeast and many more. Each of these bringing their own ideas about ultimate truth and the nature of reality. Well, Jesus has something to say about this, doesn't he? Jesus, of course, brings counterclaims to all of these systems and philosophies and rituals and supposed prophets and revelations. For almost a year now, we've been studying John's biography of Jesus. And as we've seen over and over, John highlights the issue of truth because he's driving at one central and overriding point, the need to reject other truth claims and instead embrace Jesus as the living Savior, to embrace Jesus as the only one worthy of worship and honor and glory, to embrace Jesus as the only way to forgiveness and eternal life. Truth is a consistent theme throughout the Gospel of John. I just want to take a quick survey through John to anchor this truth in our mind. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. You know, there's more than 34 passages in John on this theme, but don't be alarmed. We're only going to look at 5. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Who's the author speaking of there? Who's the Word? Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17 in the same chapter. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Second example, turn to John chapter 8. Familiar passage to many of us, I'm sure. Jesus, in this passage, part of the chapter 8, is speaking to those who believed in him. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Words written on the Supreme Court building of the United States. Third example in the same chapter. Now Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders who were opposing him. And we'll see he doesn't pull any punches here. John 8, verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth," Jesus says, "you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" Fourth example. Turn to John chapter 14. Again, a familiar passage to most of us. Jesus speaking to Thomas and famously says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And fifth and last, the passage that Lauren read for us just a few moments ago. Turn to chapter 18. Let's look at verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to Jesus, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And of course, Pilate's reply, "What is truth?" Jesus speaks the truth, testifies to the truth, brings people to the truth, promises that those who are his followers will be set apart and set free by that same truth. And it all culminates in his incredible claim in John chapter 14, verse 6, that he is the very incarnation of truth, and that no one will see God except through him. So, you know, we need to be clear on this point, don't we? Because there's this almost overwhelming nature of all these opposing truth claims. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, there's really no wiggle room. The Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, said this about Jesus in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Again, quoting Ravi Zacharias, "So when Pilate looked at Jesus and said, 'What is truth?' and walks away, Pilate walked away from the greatest authority on the greatest question." So this is where I'm going with all this and what I've been thinking about since I returned home last week. Applying truth and engaging a culture like India with the message about Jesus is a very serious and costly business. Let me say that again. Applying this truth and engaging a culture like India with the message about Jesus is a very serious and costly business. These false claims to truth we considered at the beginning of this message and the philosophies behind them are woven into the very fabric of the culture and have been developing for hundreds, even thousands of years. For many, they dictate almost every aspect of daily life down to the minutest detail. What to eat, how to wash, what to wear, what time to go to bed, what time to get up, who to marry, where to live, what can and cannot be touched, and with which hand you can use to touch it. Not to mention the more standard religious issues like how to worship, where to worship, how to live a faithful and pleasing life. How does perception of truth change? What does it take for a culture like that to undergo a spiritual awakening and embrace the truth about Jesus Christ? Well, part of the answer is obvious, right? We would say, it takes a supernatural move of the Spirit of God. That's the only way that transformation and revival takes place. But you know what? God always uses human instruments to carry His message and be that agent of change. And I was privileged during my visit to spend time with some of those faithful servants who are doing that very thing. And I want to share some of their stories with you. For various reasons, I'm only going to use first names and be vague about some of the other details. And I'll tell you my conclusion in advance. When you engage a culture with the truth claims of Christ, the greater the contrast, the greater the effort. A focused commitment and generous resources are necessary to bring true transformation and lasting change. I'll speak more about that in a few moments. Let's go to the next slide. You recognize that handsome guy on the right. The guy on the left is Jonathan. Jonathan is currently living on the east coast of the U.S. with his wife and children. He's away from home for much of the year as he is involved in various international projects. He grew up, met his wife, and began to raise his children in a majority Muslim country. That wasn't unusual for his extended family because they have members that have serving on the mission field for more than five generations. He's a highly trained and educated expert in community development, and he's using that skill to help believers make an impact in their local communities, often in areas that are very hostile to the gospel. So when I first met Jonathan in India, I asked him about his family. And he said they'd only lived in the U.S. for a short time. And I said, well, why did you move from this other place? And I was shocked to hear his story. When they were living in that other country in 2002, they were in a Sunday morning church service. Jonathan was sitting next to his wife, and she held their three-year-old on her lap. Suddenly, someone burst in through the back doors of the church and began throwing hand grenades into the crowd. Jonathan's first instinct was to jump up and run towards the attacker. But when the first grenade exploded, he wheeled around to return to his wife, only to have several more grenades burst in front of him and block his way. Then the attacker blew himself up with an anti-tank mine that was strapped to his chest. Through the dust and the smoke, Jonathan finally saw his wife and child. His wife had instinctively dropped to the ground and covered their three-year-old with her own body. Miraculously, he was totally unhurt, but she'd received several wounds from shrapnel. And just a short time later, they discovered one had punctured her lung and it almost killed her. Let's go to the next picture. But she recovered. And here in this picture, she's standing in the church with Jonathan's father. Five other people had lost their lives. Investigators had reconstructed the scene, so you see that it looks very neat with the chairs all back in place, but you can still see the impact from the grenades on the floor of the church. It was a traumatic event that changed their family forever, as you can imagine. And along with several other challenges, it resulted in their relocation to the U.S. But still, after all that, Jonathan remains committed to that part of the world. He loves the people. He wants to see the gospel take root and change lives. The testimony that they share of that day is not one of gloom and despair. Instead, they see it as an opportunity to understand the love of God and the sufferings of Christ in a way that they would not have been able to experience otherwise. The call of God on their life to communicate truth to a hostile culture has required commitment and sacrifice. Let's go to the next picture. This is George. He's from South India, very different place than North India. He received theological training and education in the States, and for 10 years he worked for World Vision here in the U.S., in Los Angeles County, actually. But during all that time, he and his wife, Leela, felt the call of God to North India. And in 1987, they moved there permanently. North India is not an easy place to work. Less than 1% of the population are Christians. Less than 1%. But it's 45% of the population of India live in North India. Less than 1% of those are believers. There are vast areas where there's not a single church. And these areas are very resistant to the gospel, and in most cases, foreign missionaries are not allowed. So their vision for the past 28 years has been to train, send out, and support indigenous missionaries to preach the gospel and to plant churches. So they started a training school. They started with 22 students. And today we were able to visit the school, see their graduation while we were there. It is the largest fully accredited evangelical theological seminary in North India. And this year they had almost 400 students. They've also established satellite training centers in the surrounding area in the local language. Obviously, this is a long-range plan, isn't it? Along with their supporters, they are investing a massive amount of money and resources into training. They're investing their very lives into it. And by the grace of God, now they've trained more than 2,000 individuals for ministry and have planted more than 600 churches where no church has existed before. Last story. I met Paul and Sue. We were meeting at night, obviously. No, I don't have a picture of them. They were truly amazing people. They had this incredible training. They had these experience and credentials that was just mind-boggling. But it was actually a story that someone else told me about them that had the most impact on me. Sue's ethnic heritage is from Europe. She's from the UK. Her family is. But she's an eighth generation missionary to India. Her grandfather established one of the most well-known and well-respected Christian hospitals in the region. And besides his commitment to medical care, he was known as a passionate evangelist. During his lifetime, he did not see much in the way of results. In fact, I heard one story that said he saw one convert during his ministry. However, one Christian worker told me that much of the fruit they are seeing now in the way of conversion and response to the gospel can be traced back to the impact of that man who labored faithfully despite his lack of progress. I was really humbled by that story. I tend to be impatient for results. It's like, Lord, we've been here 2 weeks. Here this man consistently communicated truth without seeing any impact, and it is his grandchildren's generation that is reaping the harvest. It was a privilege to meet these brothers and sisters. You know, in my eyes, they are modern-day heroes of the faith. And from the testimony of their lives, this is my takeaway, my latest trip to India. A focused commitment and generous resources are required for biblical truth claims to impact a culture. A commitment reflected in years, even generations, in willingness to sacrifice, generosity, reflected in people and training and money. The greater the contrast, the greater the required effort and investment from God's people. Applying the truth and engaging a culture like India with the message about Jesus is a very serious and costly business. Well, I'm going to close in just a minute, but before I do, let me share one last thought. This one's a little closer to home, because increasingly, the challenge of competing truth claims is no longer just an international issue, is it? When we were reflecting on our experience in that Buddhist temple and how confusing it was, somebody said, actually I think it was you, Andy, said, I wonder what they would think of our images and our rituals. And as I thought about that, I didn't think about our religious centers, but instead I thought about the symbols of our American culture, the true symbols of our American culture. We take pride in our heritage, but we have our own temples and idols, don't we? We were just talking about this morning in the Truth Project. We don't dip our hands in a holy river. We don't bow in prayer towards a particular geographic part of the world. But I don't think it's a stretch to say that we as a culture increasingly look to, you know, the academic institution or the science laboratory or the political party or the financial center or even popular media. That's where we search for truth, isn't it? You know, as we minister in the jails, we just heard about this morning, as we interact with our coworkers or our neighbors or our fellow students, even as we wrestle with conflict in our own personal lives, it becomes all too apparent that the core beliefs of our culture are often in dramatic contrast with the truth claims of Christ. Increasingly, in our own culture, we have to make a deliberate, conscious effort to bring to bear the truth claims of Christ and show how they stand in opposition to our American society. So what can we do to prepare ourselves? What can we do to prepare ourselves for the mission field, not just in North India, but on our own doorstep? I just have a few quick and simple suggestions. You can see it there on your outline. It's the only fill-in-the-blank part. These are some things I'm thinking about from my own life, and maybe you can make application for your life. First one, get equipped. Get equipped. I was telling Kathy just last night, you know, this is not meant in arrogance or anything, but I take a lot of trips. I've been a lot of places in the world, and typically I'm one of the most experienced and knowledgeable people in the group. And it was quite humbling to be the least experienced and least knowledgeable people in the group. And I said, Lord, I need to work harder to be equipped. I have renewed my own commitment to ongoing training so that I am better prepared to be useful in the Lord's service. And I don't know what that means for you. For you, that might mean a better understanding of Scripture. It might mean a better understanding of the missionary cause and the missionary call. It might be a greater grasp on evangelism or apologetics. So I would suggest, if that's what you're sensing God leading you to, invest your time in an equipping hour class. In fact, I think, Stephen, in just a few weeks, there's going to be a class that teaches you how to be more effective in evangelism, right? Starting on Sunday mornings. It's a tremendous resource, so get equipped. Second, I would say get focused. Get focused. There's so many opportunities that are around you all the time. Pick one. And then take deliberate action. And the third, be prepared to sacrifice. Be prepared to sacrifice. Assume that it's required. Join the group that's going to the jail each week. Sacrifice your Sunday evenings on behalf of those people in the jail. Find out what our missionaries are doing. And make a commitment to generously support them with your finances. for your vacation this year. Skip the cruise. Take the family to visit one of our missionaries on the field. Not because you can do something practical for them, but just because you want to show them that you care about them, that you're praying for them, that you love them, and you want them to feel encouraged. So I don't know where God will use your efforts. It might be in North India. It might be in the Ukraine. It might be at the Southwest Detention Center. It might be at school. It might be in the break room at work. It might even be around the family dinner table. Regardless, let's be encouraged and inspired by the efforts of others and see ourselves as God sees us, as His ambassadors for truth. I'm going to pray for all of us in just a moment, but I invite the worship team to come back up front. I'm going to pray for how God might apply this in your own life, and I want you to think about this. In ignorance, Pilate asked the question, "What is truth?" as truth incarnate stood in front of him. Now, as his commissioned messengers, we, the body of Christ, his church, are to stand up and project his image before a watching world, both here at home and to all the nations, and say to them, "He is the truth." Amen? Let me pray for you. Let's pray for myself as well. Father, we are impacted by our own culture. And Father, we face challenges in our own thinking and in our families, in our schools, in our workplaces. Father, we want to recognize, we want to humbly admit that the truth that sometimes we so easily buy into stands in contrast with the truth of your word. So, Father, we want to be committed to being honest about the truth claims of Christ in those areas of our life that are not consistent, Lord Jesus, with what you teach and how we're to conduct ourselves as your people. And, Father, we want to hold up all of those this morning who are serving you overseas, whether they're indigenous peoples like we met in North India or whether there's people like Jonathan and Paul and Sue and others. So many others, Father, our own supported missionaries, and Father, we want to pray for them because we know that the challenges they're facing are really serious. So Father, pray that you would encourage them this morning. Pray that you would encourage them through our own commitment to them. And Father, pray that we as a church would take seriously the commission you give us to make your glory known among the nations, and that we would be willing as a church to do what it takes in time, in resources, sending our own people to confront those truth claims and present to people the person of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we know, Lord Jesus, that no one comes to the Father except through you. Father, help reveal to us in our own hearts the commitment you'd have us make to you today and towards this end, and the practical steps we could take even this week to move towards you, towards faithfulness and the missionary call. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.